This morning's scripture reading comes from Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. That's Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
I join in welcoming you and invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3 and keep it there as we study from that passage and refer to some other passages along the way. The passage begins with three words that give us one more, yet another reason to believe that the events recorded in these books are historical and real and not mythological. In those days. If you would cross-reference to Luke chapter 3 and his account that is almost in the same words with a few more details, you would find that Luke begins the chapter by telling us that it was in the days of the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. Augustus Caesar, who was the Caesar that caused the census to be taken, at which caused Joseph and Mary to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem where the Christ was born. Augustus Caesar had died and Tiberius and Caesar had taken over about 14 A.D. This is 15th year. By some reckoning, about 29 A.D., by some reckoning, the way our calendar is a little messed up now, about 26, 27 A.D. What we notice, though, is that this is all within a historical context. A person writing a fraud wouldn't want to give us any names or dates or any places. Luke chapter 3 also tells us it was in the days of Pontius Pilate when he was governing Judea. Well, you know Pontius Pilate, he's probably in about his second year of doing that right now, if I remember correctly, and he would be there through about the next 3 years at least when Christ was put on trial, and Pontius would be the one that handed him over to his sentence. And then Luke tells us that it was in the days when Herod was Tetrarch of Galilee. Well, Herod the Great, that caused all the children to be killed when Christ was born, all the children in Bethlehem and its districts 2 years and under, that Herod had died, and he had left his kingdom in four different ways. Herod Antipas, that would later behead John the Baptist and preside at the trial of Christ in Galilee, or referencing Galilee, that Herod Antipas is the one who's ruling in Galilee at this time. His brother Herod Philip is ruling in Trachonitis and Iturea, a little bit north and northeast. Licinius was Tetrarch of Abilene, Luke tells us, a little bit north and northwest. Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. Well, there were two high priests in a sense because Annas was regarded as the lawful high priest and the Jews kind of were upset that he was taken out of office. And then he kind of pulled his strings and got his puppet picks in. And Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was the lawful high priest at that time. So they were both regarded as high priests. You see, what Luke does is works his way around the horn to tell us who was in power at every place that mattered at that time that these events take place. Well, back to Matthew's account, in those days, here's what happened. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was the same message that Jesus would be preaching later in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. And here yet is another reason to believe that this is all historical and Christ is the real deal, if I could use that phrase. Christ is the real thing and not some myth. No other religious leader ever had a forerunner, someone who went before him to prepare the way, that was prophesied. Number one, nobody else had a forerunner and nobody else had one who was prophesied to come. The prophecy that is stated in chapter 3 and verse 3 of Matthew is from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. There, Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, if that's the beginning of the world over there and right about here is the time of Christ and over there is about our time now, then about 700 years before Christ came, Isaiah is prophesying that there's going to be something happen that prepares the way for Christ. He says a lot of things about Christ. He prophesies about Christ in a lot of ways, but he says there's also going to be someone who comes to prepare the way. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, you have this. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth, and the glory of the Lord shall reveal it. All flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." In those days, when a king came to town, there was a group of people that went before him. There was a herald that called it out, and then there were a bunch of workers that made their way before him to make a road for him to get there. Perhaps he's going to a place that didn't have interstates. Well, probably not. He's going to a place that might not have had roads before. The people going out before him would actually go to the expense and go to the trouble of making a road for him. They build bridges when they had to. They would fill in valleys when they had to. The mountains shall be made low and the valleys shall be exalted. They would make the crooked places, at least those people go out 250 from here to Cameron, don't you? They make the crooked places straight and the rough places smooth to prepare the way for that king. I've been to see a couple of presidents in my life, and there's the presidential bubble that comes before them, you realize. The Secret Service guys that come before. They come before and they do a lot of advanced work. You can see, I've seen their cars roll in. I've seen the things come out of them. They bring in the metal detectors for the people that will be close to the president. They bring in the setup. They bring the Secret Service men. They put the snipers on the roofs to answer any particular threat that might be there. In the ancient times, that's what they did for a king. But this wasn't for just any king. This was for the King of Kings. And it wasn't for a physical king. Jesus said, my kingdom was not of this world. It was for the spiritual king. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That was John the Baptist. Now we've skipped over some of the information that's been given us about him in our studies in the Gospels thus far. I don't want to get too bogged down with every particular detail, though there is and there must be a time and a place for that. John was the descendant of Zacharias and Elizabeth of priestly families. Elizabeth was old. She was barren for a long time. And finally, it was announced to Zacharias that they would have a baby, and he would be indeed one that would prepare the way for the Lord. That John the Baptist has matured now. We don't get much information for about 30 years of history. Christ is born. John the Baptist is born. And then we get an incident when Christ was 12 years old. And after that, we come up to the time of the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when John started preaching out in the wilderness. Now, verse 4 tells us that he himself was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. In other words, you got a mountain man here. You have someone who's kind of a rough character. This is the way a lot of old prophets used to be. He came in the likeness of Elijah. As a matter of fact, there are some other prophecies from the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger before your face to prepare the way of the Lord. That passage was a reference to John the Baptist, as quoted in Mark chapter 1 and verse 2. And then the very end of the New Testament tells us this, or the Old Testament rather, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, before 400 years of silence from God, tells us of this prophecy. Behold, the days are coming that I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. What does that mean, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers? Well, the best I can understand, the fathers in Jewish religion were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these guys who were pretty dedicated to God. But the children, the descendants who lived in New Testament times, had really gotten far away from the ideals that were first embedded in their fathers. This person would be there, John the Baptist would be there, to turn their ideology, their theology, back to the correct way that it ought to be, telling them to repent of everything that they had done wrong, because the kingdom of God that had been prophesied for so long was coming. And that person that was forerunning, that person that was prophesying, that person that was making the way for Christ was Elijah. Those Old Testament people, those people in the New Testament times, before Christ instituted the New Testament law, knew who Elijah was. He was a man of fire. He was a man in the country. He was a man in the wilderness. He was a hairy man with a leather belt around his waist, 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. He was the man who dueled with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, said, build your altar, I'll build my altar. You call on your God for fire, I'll call on my God for fire. Guess which one fire lit? And then he's the one who called down fire on 50 men from King Ahaziah in 2 Kings chapter 1. And they were consumed because of their sinfulness. And 50 more men were consumed. And the third guy that came with 50 men said, please be merciful to us. They knew who Elijah was. He was a powerful person who caused people to want to come back to the ways of the Lord. He wasn't a mamsy-pamsy preacher. He wasn't a feel-good preacher. He wasn't a pop psychology preacher. He was a repent and do what the Lord says sort of preacher. That's how John would come back. We weren't expecting a reincarnation of Elijah. We know that from John chapter 1, verse 21. When John is asked, "Are you Elijah?" And he says, "No, I'm not." We understand what it means, what the passage, what the prophecies mean from Luke chapter 1, verse 17, when the angel Gabriel made the announcement to John's father Zacharias, he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Well, Jesus would say later in his ministry, if you're prepared to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Matthew chapter 11, verse 14. John would come in that kind of setting, out in the wilderness, preaching. Now, generally, when you and I think of a successful preacher, we think of the guy who's all dressed up all the time and is always very fancy and always very clean cut, never gets his hands dirty, and never does anything that might be kind of gross. But here's John the Baptist out in the wilderness breaking all of those stereotypes. Clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was not anything mythological. People could eat locusts. It was lawful under the Jewish. People still eat locusts in different places. Locusts and wild honey. I read one writer who said it's very possible that he fried the locusts in wild honey and then ate them. In other words, he was fully dedicated to God and he was not here for the pleasures of this life. He was a prophetic character. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 says, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to make foolish those things that are wise, or chosen the weak things of this world to make foolish those things that are strong. That was John the Baptist. Well, when he came, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the areas surrounding the Jordan, verse 5 says, came out to him to be baptized by him, confessing their sins. He had some sort of draw that people did not realize. He had some sort of draw that caused people to come out to the wilderness. Now, when Paul went places to preach the gospel, he would go into different cities where the population was, preach to a bunch of people, and then they'd go out into the rural areas, presumably, and preach the gospel to their hometowns. But this was different. Here's a fellow who's gaining attention even though he's in the wilderness. People are leaving the comforts of the city to go out to him and be baptized by him, and when they're doing it, they're confessing their sins. What is the attraction that everyone was pressing into it? Luke chapter 16, verse 16. I think it just may have had something to do with the fact that he was speaking truth. And as hard as the society might get, as evil and as wicked as they might become, as upside down as their theology and their morals might turn, there's something inside people that wants some sort of commitment, some sort of grounding in truth. I've heard the theory, and I believe the theory, although I can't prove it, it's not the kind of thing that's provable, that a lot of young people in our world, by young I mean 20s, 30s, you know, 50s, there you go, a lot of young people in our world are being converted to radical Islam because it at least gives them some sort of moral direction. They've been raised by parents of the 60s, or 70s, who didn't believe in any morality, and they are told they can do whatever they want to do. There's no purpose to this life. There's no meaning to this life. They soon figure that out if they're not told that in explicit terms, and they find here's at least some sort of morality, here's at least some sort of meaning, and it helps them take out their angst and their anger, and it helps them have some sort of hope for something beyond this life, and that's why... Or it gives them some sort of community. That's why people were converted to gangs in the 80s so much in the LA area and other places. Because people without a father, without a home, it gave them some sort of community to be a part of this gang and some sort of purpose. We have to be convinced that in a world that is so dead set against Christ right now, there has to be the seed in some people's hearts, maybe young ones, just now growing up to the age of accountability, you could hope, that if you preach the truth to them, unvarnished, undiluted, that they might realize that it is the truth. I'm not saying Islam is the truth. I'm not saying gangs are the truth. I'm saying they had elements of what really is the truth, but there's some truth in every false way, you understand. But if you could preach to them the truth without trying to water it down as some churches do, without trying to water it down as those preachers who stand up and say, well, like Joel Osteen's wife stands up and says, worship is not for God, it's for you, to make you feel good. That's just backwards. If you could stand up and preach the truth, maybe some people will flock to it. You always have to have hope for that as the world becomes harder and harder. In verse 7, there were some people that came to be baptized that John didn't want to be baptized right off the bat. Some of the Pharisees and Sadducees, those were the religious leaders of the day. Those were the guys in the fancy clothes. Those were the guys that made themselves out to be all of that. They had their disagreements, but they came out to be baptized by John. And here's how John welcomed them to his baptizing. Here's how John welcomed them to his service. You ready for this? Snakes, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. You see, what he says to them is, you're not ready for this. You're wanting to be baptized for some sort of show, but there's a repentance that has to come first. And there's a grand message of Christianity, if you ever heard one. Repentance needs to come before baptism. This was a different baptism. We'll discuss that, Lord willing, next week. It's a different baptism than the one we undergo. The mechanics, the logistics are the same, but a different purpose. Or a more full purpose, you might say. When John saw these folks coming and knowing by some sort of revelation that they weren't ready to change their lives, he tells them, you need to repent and you need to bear some fruits worthy of repentance. Why, this is the heart of the gospel message. It always has been. The gospel message has never been just about making yourself feel good. It'll do that once you obey it, but it's not been about that primarily. The gospel message has never been about making you part of some sort of social club. It'll make you part of something better than that, the organization of the church, the kingdom of God, the family of God. The church has never been about just making yourself feel good about who you are because, well, just everybody accept everybody the way they are. The church has always been about penitence. The gospel message has always been about repentance. Not God changed to suit me, but me changed to suit God. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, John preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Jesus preached. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. A few days later at Solomon's porch in the temple, Peter preached, repent and be converted, that times of refreshing, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. On Mars Hill in Athens, Paul preached, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Repentance was the message of the gospel, not feel-good pop psychology. This idea of repentance ought to lead us into sort of another thought for just a moment. And that is that if it seems foreign to you that people would say repent, it seems awfully foreign to people out in the world, doesn't it? People out in the world haven't heard the word repent for a long time because we've been told for such a long time that everybody's okay. I remember a book sitting on a shelf somewhere. I'm okay, you're okay. Never read it, but I get the idea. You're okay in what you believe. I'm okay in what I believe. We're all okay. I'm not better than anybody else. You're not better than anybody else. But there is such a thing as wrong and right, and there is such a thing as truth and error. We live in a world that has grasped philosophically, politically, personally, collectively, publicly, the idea of postmodernism, which is that there is no such thing as truth. That idea says that Christianity is equal to Islam. Christianity is equal to Buddhism. Buddhism is equal to Taoism. There is no one way that's better than another. There is no heaven or hell unless you believe there is. There's no right or wrong. There are no moral standards. That's the way people have been raised for a long time. But the idea of repent calls us to something different, doesn't it? The idea of repentance calls us to the idea that, well, there's a way that's wrong. And I can prove it to you. That there's a way that's right and there's a way that's wrong. If I just asked you to respond to this statement, here's the statement and then the question. Statement is, there is such a thing as right or wrong. Question, is that right or wrong? If you say it's wrong, you're believing in a standard. It's just a different standard than mine. but you admit that there's something right or wrong. And I think that one thing that might be growing out of all the horrible things that are happening in the world is that we might have some young people that are growing up to the idea that, you know, there does have to be a standard. We can't just say everybody's right anymore because we know these terrorists aren't right. We know Hitler wasn't right. We know these mass murderers aren't right. So there must be a standard of right and wrong. And when people aren't fitting into it, there needs to be some sort of penitence. But I'll give you an idea of how far this idea of postmodernism has become. A while back, Scott Judge, in our chapel service here at the school, gave a lesson that he called the United States of the Offended. It said, everybody's offended by something. Everybody's offended. Don't say that because it offends me, and my way is just as right as your way, so don't say that. About the worst example of that I've ever heard of came up just a couple of weeks ago. News story said that out at Oklahoma Wesleyan University in the Midwest, there was a speech that was given in their chapel service one day on 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know what 1 Corinthians 13 is. It's the love chapter of the Bible. The idea in that speech was you should love your neighbor more. You should be kind. You should bear all things. You should believe all things. You should hope all things. You should endure all things. Quoting that passage. A student lodged a complaint with the administration because he was offended by that because he doesn't love enough. So since he doesn't love like he should, they shouldn't speak on loving your brother like the Bible says to speak. I was real happy about the president's response to that. The president of the university came back with a response on social media that says, look, if you're offended by that message, maybe our college isn't the place for you. We're not running a daycare here. We're running a university. Amen. Would to God that more people would stand up like that. Repentance is the idea that there is a way that is wrong, and you need to change from it to the way that is right. That is what John preached. There will come a day that we're all judged by that standard of what is right and what is wrong. And it won't be what Andy said is right and what is wrong, and it won't be what Howard said is right and what is wrong. It'll be what God said is right and what is wrong. We'll be judged by his word. Jesus said in John 12, verse 48, he who rejects me has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So I'll say to people sometimes, when we get to a point of disagreement, when we get to a point where we cannot reconcile our differences, and I don't want to cause more of a quarrel than I have to, I'll just say what David said about Saul. The Lord will judge between us. We'll just get to judgment day and see what happens then. I mean that to be conciliatory. It's been taken rather offensively. And it's true. We'll get to judgment day and we'll see if there was a right and a wrong. And we'll see who was right and wrong. And we'll see who receives the mercy of God because of their humility before his word and who does not because of their arrogance in their own way. John's message was to repent and bear fruits worthy of repentance. You see, repentance is not just a state of mind. Repentance is a state of action. I've had people that told me that they repent, and I've told them, you haven't borne much fruit of it. Looks to me like you're doing the exact same thing. Looks to me like you haven't changed at all. Looks to me like you're still walking in those same sins. You say you repent. You may have come forward in church, but you're acting the same way. The message of repentance is a change of action. These Pharisees that came to him might have tried to answer his call to repentance by their family heritage. So John heads them off at the pass. They might have tried to say, look, we're good Jews here. You can't talk to us like that. We're party of the Pharisees. We're the Sadducees. We're the religious leaders. You can't talk to us like that. We descended from Abraham. We can trace our lineage all the way back to our father Abraham. That was the pride of the Jews. They might have said that if John hadn't headed them off, because here's what he said in verse 9. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, because I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. You see what he's saying? God made your nation. You didn't make it yourself. God brought you here to this point for the sake of bringing us to Christ. If God wanted to start over from rocks, he could. I know that's not according to the laws of nature, but he invented the laws of nature. It's a figure of speech to tell them, don't put pride in your heritage. God gave you your heritage. And then he talks about the baptism that John preaches. He says, I baptize you with a baptism of repentance, but there comes one after me whose sandal I'm not worthy to carry. Can you imagine thinking, that person over there, I'm not worthy to stand behind them and carry their shoes? John said, as great as I am, as many people as are coming. And Jesus said, no one's greater than John the Baptist among those born of women, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, Matthew chapter 11, because he wasn't in the kingdom yet. He was just preparing for the kingdom. John says, there comes one after me whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Sure he would. The Holy Spirit would come on the apostles on the day of Pentecost, and they would preach the gospel, and they would lay their hands on people so that they could have the message of the Holy Spirit, and then they would write it down for us so that we are sort of surrounded by the Holy Spirit in a sense today. Let me explain. Not literally. He didn't mean it literally for every individual. There are people out there who want the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They think they're going to get something special. They think they're going to get some kind of tongue from God or something like that. 1 Corinthians 14 teaches explicitly against that kind of thinking. What he's saying is, you'll be immersed in the age that the Holy Spirit reveals the fullness of the Word of God. Baptism simply means immersion. You're going to be immersed in this thing. I baptize you with a baptism of repentance. And that's good. That's all in God's plan. But the Holy Spirit is going to reveal things to you that you didn't know yet. Christ would come, and when he left, he would give the Holy Spirit to his apostles. That happened on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, he told them, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, but soon you'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit. He said you'll receive power from on high when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and Luke 24, verse 49. And they received that Holy Spirit. They spoke in other languages, something that was never promised to you and me. But then the holy apostles and prophets that were inspired by the Spirit wrote it down so that you and I could know it. In that sense, we're immersed in the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 says, no one can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Do you know how I know that Jesus is Lord? It wasn't because God told it to me directly. It's because the Holy Spirit inspired people to write it. I live in the age in which the Holy Spirit revealed things. And he said, you'll be baptized by fire. Well, in the verse before, he's talking about the axe being laid to the root of the trees. And every good tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Sounds like punishment to me. In the verse after that, he speaks about the winnowing fan being in his hand, the shovel that would pick up the grain, throw it up in the air, and cause the chaff to be blown away and the wheat to fall down. The wheat will be gathered into the barn and the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. Sounds like punishment. If after this life we don't listen to the message of the Holy Spirit, we'll be immersed in fire, immersed in suffering. Thing is, while we're here, we have the opportunity to repent. John teaches us a few things. Number one, that Christ was someone special. Number two, that there is such a thing as right and wrong. Number three, what to do about it. Don't try to change the right and wrong. Change your wrong to be right with the right, the way, the truth, and the life. Now, John teaches us that there's a way to get to a better life. If we will repent of our sins, and you know that's the thing that you do after you believe. After you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you repent of the things that caused you to be separated from him. And then next, in our age, you're baptized for the remission of sins. As Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And then you're a Christian. And then once you're a Christian, if you happen to stumble and you happen to fall, what do? You repent. You come back. You don't stubbornly stay in those ways and say, oh, well, God, I tried, and you have to forgive me anyway. There are a large group of denominational teachers who teach that there's nothing that you can do to be lost, but there is. And if you sin, you can repent of it and pray for forgiveness, and he'll accept you back. This morning you may be a Christian who needs to repent. Or you may never have been baptized into Christ Jesus having repented of your sins. If we could help you in either way, would you please come as we stand and sing to encourage you?